Well, good morning and welcome to Anchor Church. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2 this morning, and so we're going to read that passage as we get started. If you turn there with your Bible or with your phones, if you don't have a Bible and you'd like to use one, we have a couple in the back that you're welcome to use. Luke chapter 2 this morning, we're going to be starting verse 22. If you're using one of the church Bibles, it's page 857. If it's on your phone, I don't know where that is, so you have to figure that out, but I feel like we can do that. So, all right, so Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 22, says this, "And when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written, the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was a righteous and devout man, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was being said, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And the sword will pierce him, or will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from the many hearts may be revealed.' And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. And as a widow unto she was 84 years, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." Join with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you humble by the reality that in your word is truth. Lord, we know that we don't know truth outside of the truth that you've revealed to us primarily through the scriptures. And so we ask, God, that as we study your word this morning, that the weight and authority of my words would rest not on myself, but would rest on the scriptures upon which we are studying. And we pray, Lord, that as we study your word, that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction where conviction is needed, and beginning with my heart, and comfort where comfort is needed, beginning with my heart as well, Lord. Lift these things up in your Son's name. Amen. So we've been in a series of Advent. And Advent is kind of in within the church is this time in which we look forward to the celebration of Jesus' birth. We look forward to that moment in which Jesus, who had no beginning and no end because he is God and who was in perfect communion with the Holy Spirit, with God the Father, then chose to, for God the Father's glory, step down into humanity to live this life that you and I couldn't live, this life of perfection, and then to die the death that we deserve to die as God's just wrath was being poured out upon his shoulders, then to 3 days later resurrect from the grave, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And then after that, going to God the Father's right hand and being an intercessory for those who place their faith in him. As we look forward to this beautiful gift of the gospel that begins with Jesus's birth that we celebrate on December 25th, we, following up into that point, wait in anticipation for the celebration of that by reflecting on a number of things that Jesus brought to us in stepping down to earth. And so last week we talked about love, and we saw that in the gospel, Christ demonstrates the truest expression of love because his love doesn't meet us at where we want to be met, but it meets us at our points of need. And then this morning we're going to be talking about joy. And as we think about joy, just to give us kind of a definition or a launching point for what that term means as we talk about it, one of the thoughts that I have as I think about joy is this idea and this concept of joy being experiencing gladness. So we're going to be talking about experiencing gladness.
So I want to kind of begin by asking us a question. What are the things or moments or situations that can rob you of your joy? What are the things or moments or situations that can rob you of your joy? So as you think about that, I just want to share what happened to me this past week. A few days ago, I go to a store to return something. And it was one of those things where you have this line, right? There's one line, but there's like multiple checkout stations. And this is a great idea because it allows you not to pick the wrong line, which I do all the time. And so you just stand in one line, and then as each checkout station opens up, whoever's at the front of that line goes to the next checkout station, which is great. Except for when certain people show up and they don't follow the rules of social order that we've all, you know, agreed to follow as we got into this line. Because there's this zone, right, between where the checkout is and where the individual who is waiting to go next is. There's this space. And because you're like, you got five different checkout spots to go to, you can't just get super close to the checkout spots. You have to give yourself a little bit of space to get to that checkout spot. And what begins to happen is the neutral zone, which we all in the line agree with, that this is the neutral zone. Nobody gets into it until you get to the front of the line. There's a social contract we all agree with. The problem is that this neutral zone is sometimes hard to defend. Because every once in a while, somebody begins to kind of show up and they look at the line and they begin to do one of these things. They kind of walk around and enter into the neutral zone. And you know what they're doing, right? They're like waiting for that line, for that checkout to get open so they can kind of just jump in front of the big line and before the person who's at the end of the line ready to go next kind of gets in and just kind of steal your joy. That's what they're doing. And so I'm standing there in line, and I'm like, you know, I've been waiting for, I'm very patient, I'm a very patient person. And so I'm waiting in line with my arms crossed because I'm very patient. And I am just like breathing through my nose because I'm very patient, and I'm pacing because I'm very patient. And, you know, I am just a very patient person being very patient as I'm in line. And I've got two people in front of me, and I'm just going to be honest, like, it's been literally 3 minutes, which feels like an eternity, since one of the registers has opened up. Okay, so it's just taking a long time, but I'm still very patient as I tap my toes and just kind of pace back and forth. And all of a sudden, out of the corner of my eye, I see somebody begin to creep up into the neutral zone. Serious. Apparently, they did not, you know, read the social contract that we all have when we go to the store and wait in a line where there's one line that leads to five different checkout zones. And so they're creeping in, and as they do this, I am finding my joy being robbed. Because I'm going from being impatient to just being like kind of angry, right? And that's kind of a funny situation in which our joy gets robbed. But let's think about maybe more serious situations where our joy gets robbed. Maybe it's that moment when somebody who you care about says something extremely hurtful to you. You find your joy getting robbed. Or maybe it's that moment when the relationship that you found so much joy in suddenly dissipates and you get your joy robbed as that relationship falls apart. Or maybe your joy gets robbed every time you wake up to go to work. I don't know. But there's all these situations that we experience throughout our week, small and large, where there's these opportunities for our joy to be robbed. And what is our usual response when we find our joy being robbed, when we see it happening? What do we tend to do, right? We tend to do this. We tend to, the line that we're standing, what we tend to do is we tend to find ourselves kind of stepping a little bit out of that line. So I begin to step out of the line that I was in, but kind of still keeping my place by kind of keeping my foot in the line, but kind of stepping out into the zone, the neutral zone, hoping that this individual who was looking to cut in front of all of us would at least kind of maybe make eye contact with me, and then I could just kind of glare my way to get that person to go back to the end of the line, because I'm not going to tell them to go back to the end of the line because I'm not mean, but I'm just going to think mean thoughts at them. And somehow, like, I'm just going to, you know, will them to the back of the line and shame them into going to the back of the line where they should be to begin with, right? Like, this is our response when our joy gets robbed. And so we think about, okay, how am I going to fix this situation? How am I going to control this situation? How am I going to control this relationship so that it won't fall apart? How am I going to pretend like it doesn't hurt so that when that person says a mean thing to me, I can pretend like it doesn't bother me, and then I can somehow kind of protect myself or protect my joy? And that's what we think. We just automatically go to, how can I protect my joy? And what I want us to see this morning is that maybe the answer for us when we find our joy being robbed is not to try and figure out how we can protect that joy better, but instead to think in terms of where might we place our joy in so that it can't be stolen? Where might we place our joy in so that it can't be stolen? And we're going to talk this morning about how Jesus came down to earth. And he came that we might have a joy that cannot be robbed. He came that we might have a joy that cannot be touched by temporal circumstances around us. That cannot be touched by frustrating relationships. That can't be touched by hurtful comments. That can't be touched by a job situation that just sucks. And so we come to Luke chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 2, we're going to meet two people. One dude is named Simeon, and the other individual is named Anna. And both of them have been looking forward to this day. Looking forward to this day in which they've been promised that God had promised them that they would be able to see the one in whom their redemption and their salvation would be secure. So we come to Luke chapter 2, and starting in verse 22, the writer of Luke describes how, as was according to the law, Mary and Joseph with Jesus go up to the temple. And it's been 40 days since Jesus has been born, and according to the law, if you had a son, on the eighth day, you would circumcise them, and then beginning that eighth day began the next segment of 33 days, in which at the end of that total 40-day period, the mother would come to the temple, would offer a sacrifice so that she would be ceremonially cleansed. And then you would also take your infant and dedicate, if you chose to, your infant to the Lord. And so Joseph and Mary, who were devout people who loved God, do this, and they follow along. They take Jesus up to the temple. But as they are going up the steps onto the temple mount, before they even get into the actual temple area where the sacrifice will be made, they're stopped. They're stopped by Simeon. He says this in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man, verse 25, was a righteous and devout man, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so Simeon, we're told, is this really old guy who was righteous and who was devout. And what that meant, that doesn't mean that he was perfect. Doesn't mean that he never sinned, but what it meant was that because he trusted in God to be his rescuer, God's righteousness that was God's was placed on his shoulders. So he was a righteous man in that sense. And so he's a man who trusted God, who worshiped God, and he woke up that morning and he knew that the Holy Spirit had promised him, whether the Holy Spirit had spoken to him or in some way revealed to him that Simeon would not see death until the rescuer, the redeemer, the Messiah, that he would see the Messiah face to face. And so he gets up as he did every morning and eats his breakfast and then heads to the temple to worship God and to pray, and as he is there, he suddenly sees Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and we're not told how it is that he knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but something happened that spoke to him. It says, that's the one who you've been promised to, and he just runs over to them, and I imagine that Mary, being a first-time mother, was probably a little freaked out by the fact this old dude just grabbed her baby from her and starts like being, this is amazing, but she's patient because she's, you know, a kind person, I suppose. And so he just takes the baby and he just begins to speak to them, and he's just full of joy. And he says, and the phrase that Luke uses, he says that Simeon has been waiting for the consolation of Israel.
And what that word consolation means is it means the comforter. And later on, we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 49, in which Simeon actually quotes from later on. But in this passage in Isaiah 49, what we're going to see is that there's this promise that is made that God is going to send a comforter that will bring joy. And the reason that he's a comforter is because he is a rescuer and a redeemer. He is one in whom people might find salvation. And so verse 27 goes on, and he came in the Spirit, says he was, what that means, he's led by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the customs of the law, Simeon just grows up, grabs, he takes Jesus in his arms, and he blesses God, and he says this, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." And I love this. So we've been studying the book of John before we kind of went into the studying the Advent. And in the book of John, we saw a number of times in which Jesus would begin to teach, he'd do miracles, he'd do signs, and people would just be absolutely gung-ho and excited about Jesus. And they'd just be like, this is the most amazing thing I've ever seen. In fact, last week we talked about how Jesus showed up in the hometown that he grew up in, and as he showed up, they brought him to the front, and they had him preach, and they had him teach, and they had him read from the Isaiah scroll, and he was just, you know, he was the cat's meow. For those of you kids out there, that means he was really cool. And so he's, you know, everybody just loved him. And yet what we find is quite often in the narrative is that this love for Jesus, it goes from a love for Jesus to a disdain for him. And so last week we saw how Jesus, everybody's just excited about Jesus and they're just praising him. They just think he's the most amazing thing ever as he's preaching from Isaiah. But then he says something. He says, "I am the one in whom these words are being fulfilled." And suddenly the tone and the emotion and the energy in the synagogue, in the room, changes. And they go from Jesus being their hometown hero to being a hometown villain, where they literally take him off the stage and go and try and push him off the cliff in their town to kill him. And quite often, the reason for this response was because people loved the message that Jesus brought when he talked about, hey, God is going to send a rescuer. But then as Jesus then began to explain to them what it was that he came to rescue, suddenly their tone and their attitude would change, because what Jesus came to rescue, which was rescue them from their sin and from their brokenness and from their pain, they didn't want that. What they wanted was to be rescued from the Roman oppressive Roman Empire that, you know, that doesn't allow us to have a standing army and doesn't allow us to, you know, rule our own country. That's what they wanted. And yet what's beautiful that we see here in Simeon and in his words is that when he talks about praising God because this infant that he is holding is the means by which salvation will be secured, we see that he's not speaking just simply about a temporal salvation and about some kind of like he's going to lead a revolt against the Roman Empire, but we see that he understands that this infant is going to be a salvation that will rescue people from their sin. And we see that because we see in verse 32 in which he says that this salvation isn't just to the Jewish people, but he says, but that this Jesus is going to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles, which means God was going to reveal the gospel to the Gentiles through Jesus as a light, and that Jesus would also be a glory to your people, Israel, and that Israel would receive glory because God chose to rescue the nations through Jesus, who was an Israelite. And so we see that Simeon's joy and his exuberance and his excitement as he is praising God for this infant rested in the fact that he was praising God because of the salvation and the rescue and the redemption that this infant would guarantee for him. And maybe to understand this a little better, we can kind of turn back to the book of Isaiah, where he quotes in that last section from Isaiah verse, I believe it is verse 6. And he gave us a little bit of backstory of the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah was written like 700 years before Jesus showed up. And the guy who wrote it was this prophet named Isaiah. And this was a period in time in the nation of Judah, which by that point in time, Israel had even had separated. So there's the 10 northern kingdoms and the 2 southern kingdoms. And Isaiah was in the 2 southern kingdoms. It was called the nation of Judah. And he's there. And the issue going on in the book of Isaiah was that during Isaiah's time, each king was under attack by the Assyrians. And each time, the king had this option of, okay, am I going to try and save myself? Am I going to try and protect my joy by creating alliances with nations around me? Or am I going to trust in God to save me and rescue me in the way that he chooses to do so? And in each time, there's 2 different kings that Isaiah deals with. And the first king that Isaiah dealt with was a dude by the name of Ahaz. And Isaiah comes to him and tells him, hey man, like you can't build an alliance with Syria and with the 10 northern tribes, because that leads to it shows the fact that A, you're not trusting God to rescue you. And secondly, it's going to end up bad for you. But he's like, no, I don't care. I'm going to trust myself. And so I'm going to protect my own joy, right? And so he does that. And what happens is that the Assyrians come and basically destroy Israel and destroy Judah and destroy the pact that Judah had created with Israel and with Syria. And then another king comes after him, because Isaiah lived a long time, and a king by the name of Hezekiah shows up, and Hezekiah has the same thing. He has to deal with the Assyrian army is going to come after them, and he has to deal with, okay, am I going to trust in myself, and am I going to trust in alliances with Egypt, was the country that he was going to build an alliance with, or am I going to trust in God? And Isaiah's like, dude, you got to trust in God. And yet Hezekiah's like, no, I'm not going to. So he builds this, he builds a treaty with Egypt that they're going to defend each other, which then that falls apart. And suddenly, at some point in time in the book of Isaiah, Hezekiah finds himself with almost 200,000 Assyrian men who are in the Assyrian army surrounding his city of Jerusalem. Basically, they're going to just let them die out. And it's in that moment that finally Hezekiah trusts in God and follows what Isaiah calls him to follow, which is to trust God rather than trust others. And the angel of the Lord shows up and kills 185,000 of the Assyrian troops that are surrounding Israel, or surrounding, sorry, the city of Jerusalem. And it's in that context that Isaiah is written. And Isaiah just continually through this book reminds the people of the fact that they can't rest their hope. They can't rest their joy in themselves. No matter what the situation is, that you can't find salvation in yourself. And so in Isaiah 49, starting in verse 6, we come to Isaiah giving this prophecy about the suffering servant that would come, talking about Jesus who would come. He says this, verse 6 of Isaiah 49, he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob and to bring back and preserve Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth, which is what Simeon just said, right? And thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of the rulers, the king shall see and rise. King shall see and rise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. And we begin to see this little bit of a picture of Jesus and the fact that Jesus isn't going to bring salvation. He isn't going to bring rescue and redemption by conquering, but instead by suffering. So that's why he uses in verse 7, he basically describes Jesus as one who will be deeply despised and abhorred by the nation. And yet, what's going to happen? All the kings will arise, the princes, and they will bow before Jesus because he is the ultimate king. And he goes on in verse 8, thus says the Lord, in the time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish land, to apportion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the way, on all the bare heights shall be their pasture. So we begin to see this picture of what Jesus is going to do. He's going to rescue people out of darkness. He's going to take land that is desolate and make bountiful crops show up. Verse 10, and they shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by the springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and from the land of Cyrene. And this is the response to all this. Sing for joy, verse 13. Sing for joy, O heaven, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. Why? For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. And if you find yourself and you want to have a joy that cannot be robbed, it begins with understanding that that joy is not something that you can create on your own. That joy is not something that you can just simply make happen. But that joy that is that cannot be robbed is a joy that rests in Jesus, who has guaranteed our rescue and our redemption from the moment in which we place our faith in him. And so what we find is that Simeon was not one, as he was given this great promise. Simeon wasn't standing there going, okay, my role is to take the joy that's been promised to me and really protect it and make sure it doesn't get broken and doesn't get stolen from me. But instead, Simeon's role was simply to look forward to that joy being fully revealed to him. And because it was that, no matter what temporal circumstances around him took place, Simeon's joy could never be robbed. Because Simeon's joy rested in the fact that Jesus would show up someday and guarantee the salvation, the rescue, and the redemption that God had promised him. And we know that we have nothing to do with that, right? We know that the only thing that we bring to the table at the moment of salvation is our sin and our brokenness. That's it. In fact, we know that on our own capacity, we don't even have a desire to come to bring our sin. And yet God graciously takes us and breathes life into us so that we are given hearts of repentance and so that we can trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross, and so that in trusting in Jesus' finished work on the cross, Christ's righteousness becomes exchanged with our own sin. And we talked last week how we're clothed with righteousness. And then we know that just as Simeon had been promised, that one day he would see Jesus, the rescuer, the redeemer. We also, my friends, have been promised that when we've trusted in the gospel, that one day our joy will be complete as we come face to face with Jesus. Standing there, complete, whole, basking in his glory and just finding this ultimate culmination of our joy. And the beautiful part of the entire process is like Simeon, our call is not to somehow protect our joy because we had nothing to do with it. Our call is simply to look forward to the joy that is already ours now, but that will be completely fulfilled when we stand face to face with Jesus. And Simeon goes on in verse 33, and he says this, and his father, speaking of Joseph, and his mother marveled. They were amazed at what Simeon was saying about Jesus. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. What does he mean by that? What he simply means is that Jesus would be both a stumbling block to some and a stone upon which others would stand up on, a stepping stone for others. And we've seen this as we've studied John, right? There's two responses to Jesus. One is, oh my goodness, I need you because I can't fix myself. And the other response is, get lost because I don't need you because I've already got myself fixed. And then he goes on and says this, and for the sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce
through your own soul also. And he's speaking specifically to Mary. And we, you know, there's different views, there's different commentaries that have different views on what this might mean. But I think part of what it means is this. It means that Jesus is going to bring sorrow and sadness to Mary. And this is interesting, right? Because if Jesus is going to bring sorrow and sadness to Mary, and yet Jesus is also bringing joy by fulfilling the means and need of the gospel, by providing rescue and redemption, does that then mean that there's a possibility for us to be at this place in which we are can both be in a place of deep pain and sorrow and also experience true, unchanging joy that cannot be robbed? And I would say yes. And we can think back to when Luke describes Mary standing at the foot of the cross, watching her son who is stripped naked, hanging on the cross, taking his last breath, and she's feeling this deep, deep pang of sorrow and an emotion of absolute despair, and yet somehow also knowing that there is a joy that is hers because of her son and what he is accomplishing on that cross. And this gives us great hope. Because otherwise we might begin to think to ourselves, man, if I'm dealing with pain right now, if I'm dealing with suffering right now, then I can't experience the joy that God's promised me. And yet that's not true. We know that we can experience both at the same time, as Simeon prophesies that Mary will experience. And he finishes verse 35 by saying this, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And it's interesting when we think about suffering and we think about joy, one of the passages that comes to my mind is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 6. I'm sorry, no, 1 Peter chapter 1. There is no chapter 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 6 through verse 9, it says this. In this, Peter is speaking to to the exiles who are in Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia in the Roman Empire there. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is he talking, what is Peter talking about here? He's talking about the fact that these believers who are he's writing this letter to, that they have joy, but in this moment they're also experiencing trials. They're also experiencing suffering. They're also experiencing deep challenges. And yet these challenges and these sorrows and these trials are revealing to them that their faith is genuine. And this fact that their faith is genuine is then bringing them great encouragement, because they know that one day all of these trials and these challenges will go away and they will see Jesus face to face. And so when I pray for people who are sick, I had a friend of mine who's a pastor years ago who was just super helpful for me in that, like, we pray for people to be healed because Jesus heals people and the Bible calls us to do that. But we don't just pray for that. We also pray that in the midst of this valley that this individual is going through, we pray that in that moment they might look forward to in greater detail and in more depth heaven. Because when is it that we enjoy water the most? Is it not when our lips are parched and our tongue cleaves to the top of our mouths? Like, it's in that moment that when we then take that sip of water, that it is glorious beyond anything else we can imagine. And in the same way, Peter's encouraging those he's writing to, and he's encouraging those of us who might be in this place of despair and disappointment to know that our joy is secure because it rests in the gospel, and that this joy gives us a hope and a promise that we can actually become even more joyful in the moment of suffering and in the moment of pain and agony than when we're not in those moments, because it's in that moments that we can most clearly look forward to heaven. So now we go back to Luke chapter 2, verse 36, and Luke provides a second witness. So a second person comes up to Jesus and to Mary and Joseph. And I think that God divinely orchestrated this, because part of the purpose of this passage is to prove that Jesus is God. That's the argument that Luke is building. And within the law, you needed two witnesses to prove that something is true. And so Anna comes up in verse 36, and there's a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel. That is not how you pronounce that, but I have no idea how you pronounce it, so I'm just going to say it that way. Of the tribe of Asher. So she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. So she'd been married for 7 years, and then he died. And then as a widow until she was 84 years old. And she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at the very hour she began to give thanks to God and speak to him, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so Anna shows up, and she basically does the same thing that Simeon does. And she just takes this baby and she just starts praising God, because her joy is one more step complete in that moment as she comes and sees Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one who God had promised to send to Israel to be its redeemer. And I want you to notice something. I think in our culture, in our context, and I fall smack dab in the middle of this, there's this idea that if you are not married or if you're not in a relationship, your life doesn't have its fullest potential or meaning. Like, that just exists, right? And our culture tells us this, and our hearts tell us this. That's probably the hardest part, is our hearts tell us this. That somehow, if we are single, if we're not in a relationship, that we're missing something that somebody else has that we don't have. But I want you to notice something. This woman had been married, and then 7 years later, her husband passed away, and she's been single since that point in time, and yet the passing of her husband, whom she loved, and the fact that she was single did not rob her joy. It didn't rob her joy, because her joy didn't rest in a relationship, right? It rested in the promise that Jesus, who was the rescuer and the redeemer, would be sent by God to fulfill the promises that God had made to her, that he would rescue and save her. And so the encouragement for us in this moment is that we must allow our joys to rest, not in our temporal circumstances, not even in our relationships, but in the promises that God sent Jesus to step down to earth to secure. Because life is fragile. Relationships are fragile. Jobs are fragile. And all these things that we're so tempted to put our joy in is fragile. And the only thing that cannot be touched by temporal circumstances around us, that cannot be messed with by people who maybe are unkind to us, is the hope that we have of the gospel. And it can't be touched, and it can't be robbed from us, because the hope and the joy that is ours in the gospel rests in God's hands and not our hands. And so it is that in Christ we can have a joy that cannot be robbed. So it is that Christ stepped down to earth as an infant and lived the life that we couldn't live, this life of perfection, and die the death that we deserve to die, bearing God's just wrath upon his own shoulders. And then as he hung on that cross, taking his last breath, saying, "It is finished."
And 3 days later, conquering sin, Satan, and death, rising from the grave. And it is in that whole process by which you and I now can have a joy that cannot be robbed by the temporal circumstances around us. And what I love about Anna is her response is what is in verse 3, is to thank God, thank him for redemption, and then what does she go do? She goes and tells everybody else who's been waiting for redemption about the fact that she just saw the Messiah. And here at Anchor, we talk a lot about like the mission and the driving force for us as a small, young church is to invest and invite in individuals. We're not here to promote our church. What we're here to do is to be on mission with God in our cities and in our communities. And you and I, at the moment in which we are rescued and we are saved, we now become missionaries in our circles of influence that God has placed us in. And the way in which we do this is we invest in people because we care about them and because God cares about them. And then we invite them into our lives because we care about them and God cares about them. And as we invite them into our lives, they then become a part of the framework of our life, which community group is a part of that. Our Sunday morning service is a part of that. But it's so much more than simply just, hey, come to an event or come to a thing. Because our goal and our desire is to intentionally and authentically point ourselves and those around us to Jesus, just as Anna did. And what drives us to do that is not guilt and is not, well, I need to do it because if I don't do it, the church isn't going to grow. God's the one who makes that stuff happen. We don't make that happen, right? God builds his church in the time and in the way that he chooses to do that. But we invest and invite because we are so transformed by the joy and the hope that is ours in the gospel. And the only response that we can have is the response that Anna had, which is, I can't believe it. I'm holding Jesus, the Messiah, the one whom God had promised to rescue and redeem Israel. She didn't even stay and hold Jesus. She just like gave him back and just ran off telling everybody else about it. And so for us at Anchor, part of our goal and part of our challenge is that our own hearts might be changed by the gospel so much so that the only thing we can naturally do is we want to go and tell our friends, our neighbors, our families, our coworkers about Jesus and point them to Jesus. And to do it in a way in which we genuinely care about people. We're not trying to sell some product or push something. And so my encouragement to us is simply this. Come back to ask yourself the question, can your joy be robbed? And if you find yourself saying, you know what, there's moments and times like me this past week where I was standing in line and my joy was definitely robbed. My encouragement to you then is to do what Isaiah did, which was to reflect on God's redemption and the fact that God's redemption brings comfort, and the fact that comfort then drives us to joy because we know that that redemption and comfort cannot be thwarted, cannot be touched by the temporal circumstances around us. And so reflect on the gospel. And then to go beyond that, my encouragement for us is that as we reflect on the gospel, that we allow that joy to grow in us. And that in the moments in which we deal with or are faced with deep hurt and pain, that by God's grace, we might ask that the Spirit works in us so that our response is not to somehow hold on to what little joy is left to try and control it and try and, you know, or try and escape what's going on, but instead to, by God's grace, just let go of trying to protect the joy that can be the temporal joy that can just dissipate so quickly, but instead of that moment of pain, to look forward to heaven, which is guaranteed and which is sure and which is yours. And allow those moments of pain and hurt and suffering to be the moments in which you worship God because you're like, man, outside of this hope in heaven that is mine, I'm finished.